Well, it's great to be up here. It's great to get to share a message with you. Just so that you know, this is not my comfort zone. So let's just be clear, not my comfort zone. This is my comfort zone. No, okay. So now that we got it out of the way, it's great just to be here. It's great to teach this morning. Ed has done such a great job talking about worship. And when I kind of knew that I was going to be, he asked me to preach, and I said yes. After I said, let me think about it for a little bit, I said yes. And then I didn't know that he was going to preach like 2 weeks in a row about worship. And so now I'm like, oh, what am I going to say that he hasn't said already? So, and he has done such a great job. And so I'm going to try to not mess anything up that Ed said. But we're gonna spend just one more service on worship, specifically in Psalm 95. That's kind of the text, just the whole book, or it's not the whole book, but the whole chapter of Psalm 95. And it's just this great, great layout, great outline of, worship, kind of who is the worship, why do we worship, even like kind of what happens when we don't worship. And so this sermon is kind of just entitled The Heart of Worship. And, I don't know if this is like an adult thing. I don't know if it's in a Christian thing. I don't really know where this is. But we have just, and myself included, like we have like become masters in compartmentalizing things. We have like a little, nice little box for everything that we do, right? I mean, we have a box for our family. We have a box for our job. We have our box for like the fun stuff that we do. If you're a student, we have a box for all of our studies. And we like compartmentalize everything that we do. And then over here, we have a box for church. And in that box, there's like a little tiny box for worship. And, I've been a victim of this as well. That's kind of even part of my testimony, if you haven't heard it before. It's just for so long in my life, I knew that I loved music. My dad, my parents were very involved in the music. I knew I wanted music, but that was kind of my prayer, right? I wanted to keep worship in this box, and that was my prayer, if you even want to call it a prayer. I would pray, God, please let me do what I want to do. Please let me fulfill all the dreams that I want to do. Let me be, successful and pursue, music professionally and all this kind of stuff. But if you let me do that, then I promise that I'll keep this little box just for you, this nice little cute little box for worship. And that's, even growing up in church, that was my mentality of like, worship belongs in church and that's it. I can go to church and I can, tithe and we can sing songs and all this kind of stuff. But that is not what worship is. And I think as Christians, we've kind of developed that mindset of worship is this musical thing and it can only happen in church. And we come to church, we sing, we worship, and then we leave church and we don't think about it ever again. Ed has even said this before. That's not what worship is. And, I love reading Oswald Chambers, and this is, he has a quote about worship that is just so simple, but it is so effective, and it is something that I've applied to my life for a really long time. He said, worship is giving God the best that he has given you. That's it. That's the end of the statement. And so everything that we do, it's not just something that we come do on Sundays. It's not something that we compartmentalize and put in a little box. It's something that we do everywhere. So like these boxes don't become boxes anymore. Now, okay, the best, we give our best to our family. That's a sense of worship. We give our best to our jobs and glorify God. That's worship. We give our best in schoolwork. That's worship. Everything that we do that we give honor and glory to God back is worship. So now we have a lifestyle of worship. It's not just, this one, once a week kind of thing that we do. And so that's kind of what we're going to be talking about in Psalms 95. Before we get into it, I kind of want to just pray and pray for our leaders coming back tonight. I'm sure they're extremely tired, and maybe not Ed. I think me and Lindsay were saying he's probably going to be in work tomorrow, so I don't know. He's probably not tired. But everyone else is going to be really tired, and I'm excited to hear from them. But let's just pray real quick before we get into this. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this moment to share the gospel and share this message. And thank you for the worship that we had this morning. And I could just leave it right there if we wanted to. Thank you for our leaders, and thank you for all that they've done and the journey that they've been on and the way that you've worked in their lives and they've worked in others. And Lord, you just give them safety back tonight, and so that we could hear from them next week, and Lord, they would just be changed and we would be changed from hearing their stories. And I'm just thank you for all that you do in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. So You know, we talk about like a call to worship, right? I mean, I've been in a lot of churches. There's a lot of different calls to worship, and usually that has to do with like a format, you know. The church that I came from, you know, they have a bunch of different kinds of call to worships with different pastors, and sometimes the call to worship can be like a choir special, or it's like, you know, some kind of special music, or maybe it's when the people sing. Maybe it's just like a time devoted in between songs that we read scripture. You know, that we're not talking about like format when you talk about Psalm 95. In this book of Psalm, it's kind of like another call to worship, right? It's God issues an invitation for us to worship him. That's the call to worship. So let's read Psalm 95, 1 and 2. We're going to start there. It says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." So we talk about who is supposed to worship God. This worship, this call to worship is simply to come. It's an exhortation, and I could even maybe just go so far as say even a command. It's an assembly to congregate for the purpose of worship. The call goes out to the people of God, to us. The text states, "Let us come." This place of worship to which we're invited to come is the very presence of God. You know, I love that we can meet in his presence anywhere and everywhere. Thessalonians says, you know, pray without ceasing. That's something that hit me when I was a teenager, that thought of, I can pray anywhere. Like, what do you mean I can pray anywhere? Like, I can pray in my car, I can pray at church, I can pray at school, anywhere, just this constant communication with God. You know, I know I've talked to a few people about, you know, COVID since I've been here, just how it affected Florida, how it affected the island, what was church like, you know, that kind of stuff. In Kentucky, it was weird. It was heartbreaking because we knew people that it affected physically, but on the other end, as far as church, it was like we hit a reset button. Our church that we came from now is over 200 years old. I mean, you can go back in some of the history records and find people like pretty prominent figures from like the Civil War going to that church and getting baptized. And that's pretty crazy stuff. But it was like a reset button that hit, because no longer were we bound by tradition anymore. We didn't have to do the same thing over and over and over again. And so I would have Zoom calls with different guys. I would have Zoom calls with rural churches and churches, you know, out in the country, and they're just like freaking out, like, what do we do? Like, we don't have a live stream. Like, how do we meet? Like, how do we have service? We don't know what to do. And so we're having all these conversations, and it was so cool to get to, do things differently, right, for the first time, with no fear of repercussion of tradition. And so, you know, we were having like parking lot services, and we were having all kinds of different, live stream services, and, you know, all these things we were trying, and there was really no wrong way to do it. Let's just try it and see what happens. Let's see what happens. And it was like this really cool reset button. And so by the time that church started having church again, and we loved when people started coming back, it was like a breath of fresh air. By the time people started coming back, it was like, oh, well, we're not the same church anymore. You know, we're not the same people. We don't do things the same way anymore, because it was a really neat thing. But there were so many churches that we had partnered with and all this kind of stuff that had churches in such unique ways, and they still met with Christ. They were still baptizing people. They were still sharing the gospel. We can meet anywhere. That's just an amazing thing. Psalm 95:2 says, "Come before his presence." The psalmist is direct and inclusive. This invitation encourages us to begin with singing or rejoicing. Rejoicing is a natural outcome of the joy that is in our innermost being. I want us to kind of hold on to that word joy just for a second, kind of think about it. Not only are we to sing and make melodies in our hearts, the second part of Psalms 95, 1-2 shows that such singing and rejoicing is to be expressed aloud. When the Pharisees asked Jesus to silence his followers who followed him with praise and adoration in his entrance to Jerusalem, his response was this. This was in Luke 19:40. He says, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." That is such an interesting verse that I've just, it fascinated me ever since I ever heard that verse, especially growing up. Like, what does that mean? The stones will cry out. And I've heard several theologians kind of speak on what this could mean, you know, from just extreme metaphor to, you know, that when I actually just heard one recently, of a pastor. He was doing a study on this, and he was talking about when Jesus came in, that he had to pass this cemetery, and it's still there today if you went to Jerusalem. And he was saying, well, if you're not going to worship me, I'll raise the dead and they'll worship me. So I will be worshipped. And I don't know if that's right or not. There's a lot of different theories about this. But I think the key of this, the content of this, is we are not to allow the rocks to cry out more accurately be satisfied to give the opportunity to others to worship Christ. We are also instructed with regard to whom our song is directed. In the first part of the verse, verse 1, it says, we are told to sing to the Lord, Jehovah. In the second part of the verse, he's identified as the rock of our salvation. The realization that Jehovah is the strength of our salvation should be motivation enough for the joy within us that overflows in expression of singing. I think about that word joy again, and one of the verses that I've held very dear to my hearts over the years is in Habakkuk, and especially Habakkuk 3:18. It says, yet I rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You know, we think about that, and we can kind of just like blanket that. Oh, it's a really cute little verse. You know, let's just join the God of my salvation. But the whole book of Habakkuk was just insane. You know, we have this prophet who is just has this righteous anger because he just doesn't understand why the righteousness is getting persecuted, wickedness is prevailing, and he doesn't understand why God's letting this happen. And then God answers back, and that's always a scary thing when God answers back. And he says, look, Habakkuk, I'm doing such a work that if I were to tell you what I'm doing, you wouldn't even believe me. And the whole book is just kind of talking about that, Habakkuk talking. And the verse before Habakkuk 3:18 says this. He says, this is Habakkuk speaking. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be in the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And then he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So all these things that are happening, doesn't understand in our own life, you know, we don't know what's going on. We don't know why God's doing this. We don't know why God is causing this or allowing things to happen. We don't know, like, we just don't know. We're in this state of, like, things are going crazy. But yet he says, I will still join the God of my salvation. And we think about this, verse 1, it says, make a joyful noise to the rock of salvation. Verse 2 says, make a joyful noise with him with songs of praise. You know, I really believe that our joy is so much greater than, like, our happiness, right? I mean, our happiness is just like a fleeting thing. You know, that's cool. I scored a good golf game. Or, like, oh, I got a new car. Or, you know, whatever. Our joy is so much deeper than that. It's so much more intense, so much deeper. And so, worshiping God should be from the joy of our hearts because of his salvation. He has done great and mighty things for us, and our worship of him should be from the heart of thanksgiving for all that he has done. Worshiping him with joy and thanksgiving is how we are to worship. You know, the text doesn't mention worshiping with hymns or praise choruses. You know, this debate over this issue has become so much greater than the worship of a holy God. So many churches are concerned with how to worship him that they have often forfeited their opportunity to worship. Selfish and personal preferences have infiltrated the time of worship, and the people of God have involved themselves in debates over the style of worship and missed the opportunity to worship. God is not concerned with whether we are to use hymns, praise choruses, instruments to praise him. This call simply to worship him. You know, I've challenged people for a while to look up different cultures and worship, right? Different, you know, ethnicities and all that kind of stuff. It's really easy to do. You just go on YouTube and look it up. Some of my favorites are, you know, there's a few churches in Israel that meet. You know, you can type in, you know, the underground churches in China. You can type all kinds of stuff. You know, there's all these minority groups in Africa. And their worship, you know, it's all different. It's all different than what we do, right? It's easy to be like, well, that's weird. But it's sincere. You know, I'll use an example. Just the last time I went overseas was to the Dominican Republic, and it's just really when you go to another culture and you see it in person, another culture's worship, another people groups worship, you realize just how like wrong you're doing it like here. And so like we went, the last church service we went, it was a church that we hadn't been to before. We had to, you know, drive up this crazy road, you know, rocks and gravel. There's no streets or anything like that. Just all just kind of man-made gravel and rocks and all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, you walk in, and for me, like, I'm kind of like a techie person. You know, I kind of like technology and all that kind of stuff. And for me, the first things that hit me when I walk in are just like, oh, it doesn't look like this. Like, it's different, you know? There's, like, car speakers on the stage, and they're, like, mismatched. There's, like, all kinds of you know, there's, like, a half-broken mixing board, and some guy that's using it doesn't really know what he's doing. And, you know, there's just all kinds of weird stuff everywhere, and the music's so loud that I think my ears were going to explode. And you think I'm loud. That's me saying that the music was loud. And so, but then really quickly you realize that none of that matters anymore. Like, none of it matters, because the people that are there are coming to meet with Christ, and they're coming out of desperation. And the people that are coming there are walking multiple miles. And the songs that are being sung, some of them you don't know what they are, and you've never heard them before. They're unique to them. Some of the songs you have heard, but they're done, you're like, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's how you sing that song. But it doesn't matter, because that's how they sing the song. And the one thing that I pick up is, like, it kind of sinks in, you stop, and you just kind of look around, and you're realizing these people are in desperation for Christ, and they are meeting, because if they are not meeting Christ, they are not coming to that church service, then their entire rest of the week is just off. Their entire rest of the week is just, you know, it's not the same, because they didn't meet with their Savior, and it's real for them. And they don't have a time limit, and I've been in services where it's like multiple services within the service, you know. And, you know, they'll sing, and then they'll preach, and they'll sing, and they'll preach, and they'll sing, and they'll preach. And there's no time limit. They'll stop. They'll leave when they're done. Like, and you know, I never said this before, really, about any kind of worship service I've been. I mean, I've been in some pretty crazy worship services with some youth stuff, and, countywide stuff, and just all kinds of stuff. And I've never really said this before, but, you know, you meet there, and they're just singing their best of their ability. It's loud. They're preaching. And it's almost like, you know, in this Christian life, it seems like heaven is just so far away. You know, it's just like, I just feel so far away from God and so far away from heaven. And even sometimes we experience that in worship sometimes where you're fighting the spirit, you know, you're fighting spiritual warfare and stuff. But you go there and you worship, and it's almost like heaven just gets a little bit closer to you because it's so real, and the spirit is moving so much. And so I challenge people, you know, these worship wars, as I call them. You know, I've challenged people that are still dealing with worship wars, and to just stop and look at other countries and look at other people groups, and that it's all different, and it all looks different. They have different instruments, different songs, but they're all worshiping the same God. And so Psalms 95, 3 through 5, let's kind of get into that. So Psalm 95, 3 says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." So we worship a great, great God. So let's talk about him being great. His magnitude as God is awesome. He's extreme, vast, magnificent, and so much more that makes him indescribable. And as if being a great God were not enough, he is also a great king. This speaks to his rule and reign as king, as well as his kingdom. The psalmist seems to have no other word to appropriately describe his Godhead and kingship beyond great. And I find this interesting. You know, Sterling sang Reckless Love this morning, and before I get there, I just want to just brag on them for so much, because I've been super sick all week, and even this morning I'm just like, and I asked them if they would just take lead of this service so I could focus on preaching. I didn't lose my voice or anything. And they just jumped on it. Like, it was crazy. And Morgan and Sterling just totally jumped on lead and everything. I am so grateful for this band that God has let me work with. And they're easy to work with. They're fun to work with. And they're just, with them and just everyone in this church since we've been here, it's just, there's such a sweet spirit in this church and a sweet spirit in the worship band. Sterling sang Reckless Love this morning, and you know, I normally do not sing that song without like explaining it first. When this song came out, it came under like a lot of heat from, you know, YouTube and pastors and stuff like that, obviously because it uses the word reckless to describe an attribute of God, right? And so they were just slamming the author of this song, like, why would you use the word reckless? You can't say that. You can't say that about God. And so finally, the author came out, and he's like, okay, I guess I'll respond, you know. And he said, this is what he said. He finally responded. He said, He told the people that the word refers to God's love as reckless because it is not held back by our failings or inadequacies. It is all-encompassing, unrelenting, and all-consuming. He actually told one interviewer, it is the kind of love that a mother has that will leap into traffic and rescue her child without the thought or care of what happens in her own life. You know, I give that example because it's almost like the psalmist was simply in awe of this God that we get to worship and it was at a loss for words. You know, when I, going back to like my testimony, there was, I told you, like, you know, I prayed this prayer of just like, okay, God, I'll give you this if you give me this. I'll give you this box if you give me that. And by the time I got in college, the weight of that was just too much to bear. I couldn't bear it anymore. The thought of that God was calling me to something and that I was running from it, I couldn't bear it anymore. And so for the first time in my life when I was in college, I was a sophomore in college, I went to like an abandoned soccer field and I prayed for 2 hours. Like I missed a couple classes, which whatever, but I missed a couple classes and I went out to this soccer field and I just prayed for 2 hours. And for the first time in my life, I said, God, in so many words, I said, God, whatever you want me to do, that's what I do. I don't care what it is. I don't care where you call me. I don't care where you put me. I don't care what it is. Even if it's not music, just tell me what you want me to do because I can't bear not doing your will anymore. And within that 2 hour span, I mean, I wasn't talking the entire time. There are moments then, and there are moments now when we pray, that it's you just don't have the words to say. And it's almost like, that's why I can describe it. It's almost like your heart's just pouring out things, but you're not really saying anything. God knows our heart, and it's like we're at a loss for words sometimes what to say about this holy God. And so Psalm 95, 4 through 5, it speaks for itself. It says, you know, in the hands are the depths of the earth, the height of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Christ is the owner and the holder of everything. From the deepest valleys to the highest mountains, he owns the land and the seas. You know, I say he's the owner because that would be enough that he owns it or created it. But the psalmist says that they are in his hands. I have to take this as he has an active role in all of creation, which speaks for the greatness of God. You know, Joseph's at the age where she has tons of questions, and she's always like, hey, can I ask you a question? Hey, can I ask you a question? We took Lindsay's mom to the airport yesterday, and, you know, she was kind of sad, and I think for like 10 times on the way back, she's like, hey, I have a question, can I ask you a question? And it's just, you never know what's going to come out of her mouth, you know, I don't know it's crazy stuff. And especially since we've moved here to the ocean, you know, this is like her happy place, you know, from walking on the piers to, you know, walking on the beach, this is like the kind of the questions that I get, like, she'll be like, okay, Dad, hey, I have a question, I'm like, what? And she'll be like, where do the tides come from? And I'm like, okay. And then she'll be like, where do fishes come from? And then she'll be like, where does the sand come from? How do the fishes know where they're going when it's dark? How do jellyfish know where they're going if they don't have any eyeballs? And, like, my favorite one of all time is, for some reason, whenever we get to the end up here, she's like, hey, Dad, if you jumped off right here, could you touch the bottom? And I'm like, I feel like there's, I don't know, maybe that's a little scary to think about. Why is she asking me that so much? But there are obviously scientific answers to these questions, and sometimes I give them to them, but I don't want to ever miss out the opportunity of telling her, God designed it this way. God designed it. He has an active role in creation. And the reason I do that is because her mind's just minting 100 miles an hour. I want her to know and understand that this God that is active in her life, because she's still just figuring that out. Like, I want her to understand this God that created everything that we see has an active role in our life, has an active role in her life, and he cares about her, and he wants her to love God, wants her to love people. And so let's read Psalm 95:6. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So Franz Haydn, if you know who he is a famous composer from the late 1700s, early 1800s, he was present at the Vienna Music Hall, where his oratorio, The Creation, was being performed. He was weakened by age. The great composer was confined to a wheelchair. As this majestic work moved along, the audience was caught up with tremendous emotion. When the passage said, and there was light, was reached, the chorus and orchestra burst forth with so much power that the crowd could no longer restrain its enthusiasm. The vast assembly arose in spontaneous applause. Haydn, however, struggled to stand and motioned for silence. With his hand pointed towards the heaven, he said, no, no, not from me, but from thence comes all. Having given the glory and praise to the Creator, he fell back into his chair exhausted. the overflow of joy and thanksgiving and shouts of songs and praise, along with the realization of the awesomeness of God, must culminate in worship. To come into his presence and not worship him is a contradiction of ideas. To the Hebrews, the idea of worship was synonymous with bowing down before an object of adoration. Therefore, we are instructed to kneel down before the Lord. Why would we kneel before him? Because we are overcome with joy, gratitude, and awe that he is greater than we are. Kneeling before him shows our submissive attitude and spirit before this great God who we serve. You know, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but we don't kneel much anymore. You know, we don't kneel much in the 21st century. The spirit of the self-made person is alive and well. You know, this was something that we dealt with a lot just in ministry over the years, and even with our last church a little bit. You know, there's a lot of this kind of stuff. There are a lot of self-made people, whether that be a politician or, you know, lawyer, doctor, you know, a business owner, whatever. They worked very hard on their life, and so by the time they reached their senior years, it was just like, hey, I'm self-made, I've done well for myself, and there was this lack of, like, hey, you know, I'm thankful that God let me do this. There was this lack of that, and so by the time they got to church, they didn't have this desperation for Christ. They felt like they had made it through life with success without Christ having a lot to do with it. You know, this left a hole, especially in worship. And, I think about that, and it's like, how could they have a meaningful experience? John Piper said this, which I loved when he said this. He says, you can't commend what you don't cherish, and you can't proclaim what you don't prize. Today's philosophy is to get as much power as possible and submit to no authority. The lack of respect for authority is prevalent. Children don't respect their parents. Students don't respect their teachers. Employers don't respect their employers. Respect for the things of God is on the decline. Our God is worthy to be worshipped because he is so much greater than we are. So let's read Psalm 95:7. It says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pastures and the sheep of his hand. So we're kind of getting towards the end of why are we worshiping God? And this is kind of like we worship a personal God. He is worthy to be worshipped because he is a personal God. Though he is the God of many, he is able to be the God of one. This means that he knows us, each one, and we know him. Such a relationship has been his intent and plan from the very beginning. His desire for man is evident through the entire Old Testament, revealed in the Gospels, refined in the Epistles, and rejoiced over in Revelation. God desires to be our God, and we are to be his people. This theme is sown into the fabric of the Bible and will come to pass according to Revelation 21:3. This is what it says. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The redeemed worship because they understand that they are already the people of his pasture, and he is their God. True worshipers are eagerly looking forward to that time when we are gathered to him, when we dwell in his presence forever. Our Lord is to be worshipped, for he alone is worthy. And I think about, you know, eternity, and I remember when I was a kid, I think the younger you are, eternity just freaks you out. You know, you think about heaven, and you're like, oh, I don't want to be there forever. What do you mean forever? Like, you know, you just can't wrap your head around it. And then I can understand we have this finite mind trying to understand an eternal thing. It's just, it can't happen. The older I get, though, that starts fading away, and you start longing for it. You start longing to be with Christ. Start longing, like, what is it going to be like? What are we going to be doing? What kind of roles are we going to be having? This thought of worshiping Christ forever. And I've said it before in here, this, what we do here in worship is such a little blip of eternity, right? I mean, what we worship, we do a few songs, we meet, we have fellowship, but it's such a little blip versus eternity. And I can't, you know, if our God is truly a holy God, and, you know, only then in eternity could we ever really explain or express how worthy he is with worship, you know. And so I know we're not going to be sitting on a cloud somewhere, you know, playing harps and, you know, singing and all that kind of stuff. But I do wonder about worship in heaven. What is it going to be like? You know, what songs are we going to sing? New songs, old songs? Are there songs going to be written in heaven? Are we going to be singing songs from across the seas? Are we going to be singing, you know, what are we going to be doing? What, you know, I don't know. But whatever it's going to be amazing. It's going to be whatever things that hinder us here. I'm going to be able to play the drums. I can't play the drums. And, you know, I don't know. Anything that hinders us here, I think we're going to be able to do freely for eternity in heaven. It's going to be an amazing thing. So, you know, Psalms 95, 8 through 11, we're kind of getting to the end of this. You know, when I was a kid, whenever, like, the worship pastor would get up to preach or, like, the media pastor, I used to get so excited because I knew we would get out early. And so that might happen today. I don't know. So Psalms 95, 8 through 11 says this, and this is kind of a big chunk. Psalms 8 or 95, 8 says, "Do not harden your hearts at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness." This is kind of these two places were like the place where Israel tested or tried God in the wilderness, whether they questioned, you know, the question of the Lord was among them because they were thirsty, and it's where Moses struck the rock. "When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, that they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And so Psalm 95, 8 through 11 is really like a warning to those who choose not to worship God. You know, we all worship something. I would probably bet that if we were to like stand out here on the street, like in the busy summer, and we just like ask people like, "Hey, who do you worship? What do you worship?" And I really think that we would get a lot of interesting results. And I think a lot of people probably think, "Well, I don't worship anything. I'm not religious. I don't worship God. I don't worship anything." You know. And the sad truth is that we all worship something. That's how we're designed. That's how we are made. That's how we are created. And so just because we don't believe that, if we don't believe that, it doesn't make it true. Just because if you don't believe in gravity, you don't magically fly, as cool as that would be. You know. And so everyone worships something. The sad truth is that we live in an epidemic created by Satan that's creating a culture of self-worshippers. If you don't believe that, watch TikTok. While that is a sermon for another day, I want to hit just a few thoughts kind of on this vain worship. Matthew 15, 8 and 9, I don't think this is in your thing, but Matthew 15, 8 and 9 says this. It says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So for Jesus, we talk about vain worship, it means nothing, right? Vain is nothing. It's like, it's nothing. It's zero worship. It's no worship if there's no heart dimension to it. So you can do as many deeds as you want. You can go to as many church services as you want, but you'll never be worshiping if it is all external and nothing is happening in your heart towards God. All true worship is in essence in a matter of heart. So failing to worship him and choosing rather to question and rebel him is not acceptable. And it is the very thing the psalmist warns against. The consequences of failing to worship this great God is twofold. First, there is a lack of knowledge concerning the ways of God. Failing to recognize and following his ways are sure recipes for sin. In order to follow his ways, we must spend time getting to know him. A rebellious spirit will hinder the endeavor. Second, there is no rest. Children of Israel who were rebellious in the spirit were not allowed to enter the rest of the promised land. How many times do we miss the opportunities of rest in Jesus because we are rebellious in spirit? The true worshiper of God is more concerned than worshiping a holy God than promoting their personal agenda. A true worshiper understands that God indeed knows the thoughts of man. Worship is not merely a given action to be performed. Worship is a heartfelt and generously offered to a holy, omniscient God. I want to read just kind of an excerpt from The Pursuit of God. It's by A.W. Tozer. This was written back in 1948. And I'm still just amazed by how this relates to us. And it's, you know, he's kind of deep. Like, Tozer's pretty deep to read, but so just bear with me. This is just an excerpt from that. He says, "We now demand glamour and fast-flowing dramatic action. A generation of Christians reared among push-button and automatic machines is impatient of a slower and less directed methods of reaching their goals. We have been trying to apply machine-age methods to our relations with God. We read our chapter, have a short devotion, and rush away, hoping to make up for this deep inward bankruptcy by attending another gospel meeting or listening to another thrilling story told by a religious adventurer lately returned from afar. The tragic result of this spirit is all about us. Shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, the glorifications of men, quasi-religious fellowships, salesmanship methods, the mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of the Spirit. These and such as these are the symptoms of an evil disease, a deep and serious malady of the soul." How many times do we go through the motions of worship week in and week out? Just motions, right? How many opportunities are we missing? It is not enough for us to be where God is worshipped if we not ourselves worship with the heart. True worship is not birthed out of compulsion rather than privilege. I'm going to get the guys that already come up. We're already kind of in the service. I want to end with this story of this song. It's one of my favorite songs of all time. And so the story came from all the way in England. There was a church in England who, you know, by all, you know, if you were just visiting or if you were just coming in, I mean, this was a really happening church. It was always packed at the seams. The worship was great. You know, someone like me, I look at, like, the stage was cool. They had all the instruments. They had the lights and the fog and all that kind of crazy stuff. And they were doing great. They were really worshiping. I mean, they were hands were lifted. Pastor would preach, just a great service every week. But the pastor was really burdened by something. He was really concerned, and he was worried that all these things that they were experiencing, you know, with the worship, like, it wasn't real. Like, it just wasn't authentic. That it was kind of induced by the lights and the loud music and just all the things that they had to offer the people. And so he was really burdened, like, you know, how do I fix this? How do I see if this is true or not? And so he told the worship pastor, who he was really close to, he said, hey, I'm going to do a service next week, or a sermon next week, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to take everything off the stage, like everything. And he's like, what are you talking about? And he's like, I want everything off the stage. I want all the lights off the stage. I want the drums off the stage. I want everything. The only thing I want is you to lead worship with your guitar next week. That's it. And I want to see if our people worship. I want to see if this is real in their hearts, or if this is just, you know, we're doing something wrong. And so next week, he did what the pastor asked him to do. Took everything off the stage, and he led with the guitar. And I'm sure he was a little nervous about it, you know. But he led with the guitar. To both of their surprises, it was the most incredible worship service they had ever experienced. The people were sincere. The spirit was moving. Hands were lifted in praise and honor. And it was just this amazing service. And I think both of them were just kind of surprised. They knew that their church had a healthy heartbeat. The spirit was there. And so after the service, the worship pastor, he went back to his office, and he proceeded in writing this song. It was very personal for him. The pastor found out about it. The pastor found out that he wrote this song, and he was like, you need to make this song, like, available to everybody. Like, you need to produce this song and write it or get it out there. And he was like, I don't know if I really want to do that. This is really personal to us. You know, it's about our church, you know. Well, finally he did. He wrote this song, and he wrote this song, The Heart of Worship. And, you know, just kind of, that's where this song was kind of birthed out of. And, you know, when you think about the words of this song, I mean, just the very first verse says, when the music fades and all is stepped away and I simply calm, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. He has stripped away everything, right? And they simply come into worship. And he says, I'll bring you more than a song, because a song is just, in itself, is not what you've required, right? I mean, he doesn't want just our songs. He wants our heart. So I want us to sing this song. Let's stand. Let's worship. Here we go. Go ahead.
Music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song. A song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within for the way things appear. You're looking into my heart.
Sing this chorus with me.
I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. You deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours. Every single breath.
Sing this with me.
I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I made it. When it's all about you. It's all about you, it's all about you. It's all